John chapter 7, and we had looked at verse 16 last time. We look at verse 17. We'll read verse 16 to get some context here. Father, I pray now, just bless in the house of God. Thank you for allowing us to be together. Thank you for the good weather we have today. We pray that our spirits might be refreshed in you as we come here together. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 16, Jesus said, answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness in him. You know, the Apostle Paul said this. He says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus crucified. And it is amazing, and I've caught myself doing it, how much I'll ramble about myself preaching. You know, it's amazing. I've caught myself doing it. You just start talking and such and keeping people up with it. And I think there is a point where that is necessary. Okay, you're to be set forth and ensample and such and to live that. But there's a line there that I'm sure I've crossed many a time, and I'm very sure I've heard others cross. With that idea of speaking of themselves all the time. And if a man will speak of Jesus Christ, he'll be known. God will make him known. And God will do with him, what needs to be done. So he goes on and he says this, verse 18 again, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You know, I've been studying here lately and reading, and I mean voraciously reading, where I'm ordering through Amazon biographies of what we call the great men of old and reading them. And my thesis is that one of the reasons we don't have those great men of old is we abort them at the altar, where most of those men, when you look at what it took for them to get saved, some of them were under conviction for years, going to good churches and struggling and couldn't get this thing of salvation straight. And it's not that God can't get it straight. He just can't get them to see what's wrong with them. You know, he can't get them to kick open those last couple doors that really show them what they are. And I went over this last week, but I'll say it again. I think of Miss Fanny Crosby, who no way in the world she could have been saved in the 21st century or the latter half of the 20th century. It just never would have happened. Because Miss Fanny went to the altar three distinct different times, and that's after being in a good church for 11 years. And had she gone to a church today, they just would have settled her, told her she's saved. Grandma would have always told, oh, Fanny, I prayed with you when you were young. Don't worry about it. Or, you know, these kind of things would have gone on. And when Miss Fanny left the altar the first time in 1850, she left knowing she hadn't gotten saved because she didn't have the joy of salvation. You think, well, what would we have told the person who prayed up here with us and such? You know, who said, well, I don't have the joy of salvation. We'd have told them, well, that doesn't matter. You know, you prayed and God heard you. And they didn't do that back in those days, which is why they produced people like Miss Fanny Crosby. And so when she went up to the altar the second time, this is a 3 or 4 week revival that went on in her church, 18th Street Methodist Church. She went up the second time and she left again without the burden lifted. And you say, well, she didn't pray the right prayers. Don't tell me she didn't pray the right prayers. She didn't see herself as God saw her. That's what repentance is, seeing yourself as God sees you, not as you see you. And the third time, she said that God really showed her. She felt that if she didn't get saved this time, it was probably over. This was her last chance. By this time, she was already a famous woman. Two different presidents of the United States had stopped at the New York School for the Blind to see her specifically. You know, that's pretty heady stuff. Henry Clay, the great senator from Kentucky, had stopped there because she had written a poem about his son's death. And he wept as he read that poem aloud to everyone, and she'd already sent it to him. And fame isn't what, she wasn't needing fame or anything at that point. She already was a well-known woman. And that third time she went forward, she said she was there all the way through the final prayer of the message. And keep in mind, in those days, when people went to the mourner's bench, they didn't wait for an altar call. You might go halfway through the message. You might just go up there and begin to pray. We've had people do that from time to time. I mean, when Mike preached a few weeks ago, my wife and I, we didn't wait for the end of the message. We just went up there and prayed when God pricked us. She said all of the closing prayer was done. They were singing the last hymn. They were on the fourth stanza. And I hear, "Lord, I give myself to thee," was sung. And that's when God showed her why she couldn't get saved. And the reason was, she said, because she wanted to have Jesus in one hand, but she wanted to have the world in the other hand. And he would not accept her that way. That's not repentance. And you think of that song she wrote, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." That's her testimony. That's "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Okay. And could a person like Fanny Crosby be saved today? Well, I try to make this church a place, a sanctuary, where a person really can work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But how many churches are like that today, where a person can really do that? Go work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And we have a few here, you know, Miss Tanya or Miss Jody, you just would have been saved somewhere else. Because, you know, it took Tanya 8 years and 9 months. And really 8 years and 9 months of just being a bonehead. Okay? And the bitterness and the hatred and all the evil done to her of her past made her not want to see herself. You know, when everybody points at you and accuses you, after a while, you put up walls and you won't take accusation from anyone. And that's why it's very hard to get an abused person to get saved. Very hard, because they build up these calluses and these walls of insensitivity, and they don't want to hear anything said about themselves whatsoever. And Miss Jody, same thing. She was about 4 years, 10 months here. But I've been reading these books of these people back in those days, and it's amazing to me, first of all, the atmosphere in the United States of America, late 1800s, early 1900s. I've been reading of Bob Jones Sr., and you know, he would go to Gloversville, New York. You say, "Where's that?" "Oh, it's a town near Albany." 4 weeks there, 20,000 people a night, coming in for 4 straight weeks and listening to him preach, and turning people away at the doors. And the complaint when he left is that even as the churches were expanding and building bigger, they were still being overcrowded. Okay? That was the complaint when he left, is there was not enough room in the churches for the people who were converted when he preached. Winona Lake, Indiana, the same thing, and all these towns in Ohio and Illinois, and just going through these places, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and preaching in those areas, and Montgomery, Alabama, and Dothan, Alabama, and all through these places, preaching these meetings. And the thing is, I know the population of the United States has changed, and I realize that if Bob Jones Sr. were here today and if Billy Sunday was here today, you know, you gave away free popcorn, you still couldn't get 20,000 people to come and sit there. They're not going to do it. What's amazing to me is how humble these men remained. That, you know, what effect would that have upon you? You know, if you were preaching and every single night 20,000 people were crowding to see you. You know, he did a 4-week meeting in New York City, and he did it for years and years. He'd go to New York City, and they would actually take him to the underworld so he could see what it's like. They'd take him in the speakeasies, and they'd take him down in the nasty part, where he could see it. This southern boy grew up, you know, in a southern peanut farm, and actually see what that's like. And he was told one time, he said, "Well, we heard you called New York City hell." And he said, "Oh, no." He said, "There's a difference. New York City has water on all sides of it." He said, "There is a difference between hell and New York City." But the point to it is, what effect would that have upon you personally if that many people were coming to see you? And the beauty with these men is you didn't see that kind of effect in them. That they really, when they preached that doctrine, they said, "It's not mine, it's not my own, this is what the Father's given me to do." It was just understood that they were the servant of God and they were to do this. And for years after they were gone, you saw the effect that they had been there. Now, if you think about it, it's one of the reasons we don't call our meetings here revival, because we still haven't seen revival. We'd like to have it. We call them special meeting because we'd love to see God come here and give revival. And every once in a while, we see a change that lasts a little while or whatever else. But that kind of revival we've yet to see. For a short while, Ms. Ruth Ann and I, my family, we went to a church called Alpine Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina. And an old man by the name of Elvin Fleming had been the pastor there for years, pretty old and crippled by the time we got there, and had a couple other different pastors. But Elvin Fleming had been Oliver Green's song leader for years. And he said this. He called me Lad. He said, "You don't know what revival is." And he talked about his own salvation in the late 1940s in the Greenville area of South Carolina. And he said, "I grew up in a mill village." Now, a mill village is where they build a cotton mill and they build 100 houses that all looked exactly the same. There's not a single closet. There's not anything of that sort. There's just bare, it looks like the lath that you have under plaster around here, all the walls and everything in those mill villages. And every house is exactly the same. They called them lint heads, the people that work there. And you went in there and worked in them, but it was steady work. And he said, "I grew more and more depressed as a young man. And one day at work, I was sitting there and I was so depressed, I could hardly lift my head. And one of the men I worked with said, 'Alvin, you're depressed because you're lost.'" And he said, "I'm going to send the preacher to your house at lunch." He said, "I went home for lunch," and the preacher walked in. He said, "The preacher just put his hand on my shoulder and said, 'Alvin, you're depressed because you're lost. You don't have Jesus.'" And Alvin said, "I got saved right there at lunchtime."
Amen.
And he said, in those days, he said, when revival was there, he said, the people in the town felt the conviction. You walked around in the heaviness of the conviction that we don't even get on our altar calls today. And he said, that's pretty well the last revival that was in the United States. He said, it kind of died out right around through there. Asheville, North Carolina, Greenville, South Carolina, that tip of Tennessee, all where it comes together. And he said, we haven't seen that since, where that pall just hangs on an area, that desperation that something's wrong. But those preachers that were raised up in that day were raised up by God to fill that need, to go out there and to preach to that. And God gave them powers that we don't see today. Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was preaching a meeting, I believe it was in Tennessee. And one particular night when the people came out of the tent, there was great sorrow because all the little Model A's and Model T's, some boys in town, had gone and rifled through and stolen the goods out of the cars. And Gypsy Smith was incensed that when the power of God was there, that people would do that. And he called all the people together and he put his hand up and he said, "I'm giving those boys 2 days to bring everything back or God will strike them dead." 2 days later, one of the boys came with the loot and weeping and saying, "The others are dead. They're dead." He said, "I watched them die in 2 days." And you say, where'd that come from? That came from God having a pall over America with this need. You must be saved. You must be born again. And it's what Jesus meant when he said the fields are white to the harvest. John the Baptist preached all through Samaria. You don't see results from John the Baptist preaching there. Then Jesus came and preached in Samaria. You see some results. But when Philip went there, oh my goodness, revival broke out second to none. Was Philip a greater preacher than John the Baptist? Was he a greater preacher than Jesus? No. One man sows, another man waters, and then God gives the increase. So back in those late 1800s, those early 1900s, there was an increase being given, all the sowing that had gone on in America. There have been times, I look back on it now, the late 70s and early 80s. It's amazing to me how many people I know personally who got saved in that period of time. And you, Mike, you got saved in that period of time. I got saved in that period of time. And I've seen a lot of men who got saved in that period of time. There were a lot of churches that were able in those days to receive people and to work them through. The Portville Baptist Church certainly had that power in those days, you know, for that kind of thing to go on there. And we live in a day and age where you do not see that power out there. Now that power's here, it's from God. It's the doctrine of God. But don't we have a verse in the Word of God that says, and Jesus could not do many great works in that town because of the unbelief? Where do you think there's more unbelief? Capernaum in that day? Or say Olean, Black Creek, North Tonawanda today? You know that it's far more constrained today. You could have found far more belief in Capernaum than you could on any street in America today. And Jesus could not do many great works because of that. My vision of the house of God, and I think most of you share it with me, whether or not you enunciate it the same way as I do, but let's go and create a place where that fear of God can be there, that belief in God, that trust in God, that the power of God can come there. And we still go out of here, you know, we're here for maybe 3 hours on Sunday, an hour on Wednesday, some of you come for an hour on Thursday, but it's 168 hours in the week. It means 163 hours you're out there in that world, and it takes a toll on you.
Right.
Man, again, when I crawl in here on Wednesday night, I need the Word of God.
Hey.
I need it. I need somebody to preach to me. I need that reminder of the things of grace and of what God's doing. And I guess the question comes, can we see, I'm trying to even formulate what I'm trying to say here, but I long to see God do this in more places. I guess that's what I'm saying. And I'm not saying other churches aren't good churches. There are good churches. But they're fewer and fewer and fewer and farther between. And what were good churches 10 years ago generally are not good churches today. And when you see a church being started today, it's very rare that it's anyone who has this vision of which I'm speaking of right now. You say, well, they don't have to have your vision. Yeah, but I'm not sure their vision's working. Okay. In this book that I'm writing, and I would love to see me be able to finish it in the next few weeks, and be able to have it printed by a Teen Week. But the challenge is this. Where are your converts? Where are they? You know, if I told you, yeah, my wife and I, we have 15 children, and you said, well, we've never seen you with children. Would there be something wrong with that? Every time we had, you know, we claimed, to have children and such, And yet, you've never seen this with children. You know, and you go to the average church today, the Vernons talk about one in their town, and it's well-known and such, and they publish figures on how many people get saved, and the Vernons add up every year more people than live in their county get saved in that church. And that church has no new members. There's no new people there. It's all the same old people. But they run everyone through and, you know, count the numbers and everything else. When Bob Jones Sr. was having his great revivals, he would not release numbers to the press. They would beg him how many people got saved, and he would not give those numbers out. Today, that's all an evangelist has. That's all he has is numbers. He doesn't have people with changed lives sitting in pews. I told McVeigh one time, this is when I was just getting to know him, and we were feeling each other out, you know, are we on the same mind? And he talked about having a really good meeting in the church down south and all these people. And I said, Brother Tim, I said, you're like American troops having a successful attack in a Vietnam village. Well, you're there, they're all waving and smiling and saying, aren't you the great thing? And I said, when you leave, the VC are going to slip back in, and a year from now, no one's going to see a difference that you were ever there. And you know my relationship with Brother McVeigh, he sees it that way. He realizes that. He's preached for 1 week in Philadelphia last week, and a very rare thing happens. So many people are just consternated. We want to get this thing straight. The pastor asked him to come back and preach in another week this week. And I thank God for that. That's a rare thing. Very few churches will ever do that. One of the things that hurts us today is that no one wants to set aside time to hear the Word of God. There's no one to do it. They're jealous for it. And I know we live in a more tight day and age. You know, you see those Amish in their buggies and driving somewhere and, going and all having church together in some house and coming back. And I'll bet you they're not as run by the clock as we are. And we're not going to go back to those days. You know, I have told people who preach here, when 12 o'clock comes, we shut down. I have from time to time given liberty to go an extra 15 minutes and warn people we're going to go an extra 15 minutes. We have various people, for health reasons, just can't sit that long. And, we do the same thing at the 1 o'clock. We generally are out of here at 2 o'clock. We do the same thing Wednesday night. We're generally out of here on the time and such. But when we have special meetings, Pastor Haynes learned, we go on, you know. And I tell people, if you need to go home, go home. But you know, revivals in the 1800s were rarely under 2 weeks. Rarely. Every church used to have camp meeting, and they would go for 2 to 3 weeks. You shut down your businesses, you shut down everything. And when they camped, they camped. They went out there in tents and such, and a big, canvas or brush arbor they'd make, and all the women would cook underneath it, and they would have those meetings, and it would go on, and people look forward to that all year long. I heard Carl Lackey preach in about 1980, and he said this. He said, when I began preaching revivals, he said, revivals were 2 weeks long. And he said, we came to an age in America where no one wanted that, so revivals were 1 week. And he said, now I get phone calls where people want to have a revival from, Sunday through Wednesday. And he said, I tell them, I can't make the devil mad in 3 days. Sure. Hangs up. When you read the stories of the revivals in those days, it was usually the second and third week that the town broke. And they called it that. They say, finally the revival broke. It's there. We've hit it. Rarely ever in the first three, four days, rarely ever in the first week. So you wonder, why don't we have that in America? Number one, Christians won't pay a price. They will not pay that price to do that. We are not in a stage where we can do what I would long to see one day, but I would long to see us be able to have a couple of weeks here, and we're not there, okay? It's all the ladies can do here now, and I mean it does. It wears them out. Pastor Haynes brought up the idea maybe at some time renting a camp around here and being able to do a second week. But we have people who, unless we take them aside, get them out of their jobs, get them out of their homes, bring them together and listen to the Word of God preached and listen to it go on, God's never going to move in their lives like they need to have moved in their lives. It's just not going to happen. So what's needed in America, first of all, are churches that can become a sanctuary. Isn't that what a church is supposed to be, a sanctuary? Where people can come in there and there really can be this effect of God, where God works. The doctrine of God can be there. And where everybody is aware, and you're not just sitting looking at your watch and wondering what time the Bills are going to have a kickoff, and all these things that go on. And hey, I've sat there in church and sat there and wondered. I've sat, looked at my watch and thought, well, it'd been game today or whatever else. And I've done that. I mean, I'm human. But I love it when I come in here. And it's just a happy thing to be with the people of God, and the power of God is here. And I have loved in this last month, we've had so many different men come up here and preach and put their hand to the plow. And it's been very good. I told Mike and Jackie a couple of weeks ago, I said, I mentioned myself last Sunday. We had one of the best Sundays we've had in a long time. But I love that. I guess what I long to see is a clergy raised up in America who understand the 21st century. Men raised up in America who could go out into a town, a village, a city, wherever God has put them, and absolutely love those people, and to prepare a sanctuary for those people where God's power can move and it not be like Capernaum, and finally erase the unbelief and finally get them somewhere where people can tremble and they can go home with that trembling and they can live with that. The Apostle Paul said, I was with you in fear and in trembling. When was the last time a preacher's come in here visiting that actually was trembling? Actually, I can tell you, David Merlin. Anybody ever seen when you get him up there to preach? He is so nervous before he preaches. He actually begins to gag. He's so nervous when he goes to preach. And he told McVeigh, he said, I hate you. You told me a day ahead of time that I was going to preach. He said, I haven't slept. I told him, I said, come 3 days ahead of time. We'll see what it does. But it's that trembling, that, oh my goodness, look what I have here. And just see what God does. But every Christian in this church needs to be willing to pay a price. What would I do that I could be close to God? What would I do that the house of God could be that sanctuary? What would I do that it could be that? And love to see it happen. So he says this, my doctrine is not mine own. Verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now it says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and that none of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me? Now imagine saying that to a group of Pharisees. None of you keepeth the law. And yet he says it. And let's go back and compare that to the Apostle Paul, who is standing there listening to this, hating it. Let's think about that, what he says in Philippians, where he says, as touching the law, blameless. That was his testimony of himself at that period of time, as touching the law, blameless. In other words, if there's something of the law that can be touched, how you dress, how you keep the Sabbath, what you eat, what you do, those things that can be touched, blameless. Now he said that under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost as a testimony of himself as a Pharisee. That's not some weirdo bragging. Well, then where was he breaking the law?
in the inward things. Okay? If you look after a woman to lust after her, you commit adultery. You never touch the woman. See, it's touching the law, blameless. But the inward things, and this is what blinds a Pharisee, the inward things. One of the things I've learned about self-righteousness over the years is self-righteousness is it's extremely, extremely rare that a self-righteous person feels they're self-righteous because of some good thing they do. That's probably the rarest form of self-righteousness ever you'll find. Almost all self-righteousness, in fact, in 35 years, I've run into it maybe twice, where someone said, I believe I'll go to heaven because, and they name some good thing they do, okay? But what I run into on a daily basis in self-righteousness is people who consider themselves righteous because of what they don't do, okay? I am not as this publican, see? I don't do the things he does. I have met men who are just absolute gutter bums. I mean men who reek of their own vomit. And I have known these men, and when you begin to sincerely talk to them, and they realize that you're going to listen to them, and every man will be heard. He has a will to be heard. He has a will that you should hear what he has to say. When you talk to them, one of the first things they'll tell you is what sin they have not done. They'll tell you that. They hold on, it's their righteousness. They cling to that. This is the thing I haven't done. I wouldn't do that. You know, it's amazing how many people, even in Christian circles, excuse what they do by comparing it to what they don't do. Okay. Somehow or other, the sins that are our besetting sins, and every one of us in here has besetting sins. Some are shameful, and you know, it's awful, and they're besetting, and they plague us, and you know, we mourn over them and such, and they plague us, and some of them be there, plague us to the day of our death. Sammy Allen said this, he said, the Amalekite is a picture of the flesh in the Old Testament. He said the last thing Saul heard was an Amalekite in his ear. Okay? The last thing Saul heard, an Amalekite speaking to him. And there are certain things where your flesh is going to whisper to you and say things to you and it's going to plague you. But chances are you've begun to excuse that besetting sin. But the ones you don't have a problem with, you've labeled those as the really bad ones. And it's amazing how people do that. You know, look what that person does over here. I remember my wife weeping at our kitchen table one time, and she was reading in Ezekiel about Ahola and Aholaba, and it says, and thou art worse than thy sisters. And the Spirit of God, in his mercy to her, his kindness to her, showed her how much worse she really was than her sisters who weren't going to a good church. How much worse she really was than her sisters who we're trying to live by the laws of God. And it showed her how much really worse she was than them. And it left her wretched. It left her weeping because she saw it clearly how much worse she was than them. But all along, she had justified herself no matter what she did wrong on the idea, well, at least I'm going to a good church. They're not, you know, and at least I'm doing this and they're not doing that. And it's what self-righteousness is all about. So that's what the Pharisee had. What he does, you know, what he does right's one thing, but he's more proud of what he doesn't do. I don't do this, I don't do that. I have never met a person wholly given over to every sin. I've heard some that tried, called hedonism. In John Bunyan's day, if you read his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, one of the things that plagued him in that day was a group called the Ranters, who believe, well, since you're saved and don't have to follow the law, you can do any sin you want to do when you get saved. And they would gather together in groups and just live an orgy and every filthy thing. Imagine that in the 1600s. And he said, actually, he said they were so devilish with scripture that it was a plague to him when they would talk to him. It would actually hit him, you know, all these sins. Maybe I really can do these things and such. You know, or they gave themselves over to every vile thing that you could give yourself over to. I've met very few people
who've ever tried to do anything of that sort. Most of us are just plagued by that besetting sin, those things that still get you. I'm going to end this with Pastor Hain giving, and by the way, I gave your definition of 1 John 1:9 the other day well. I did it. Okay? But I'd like you to give that confession. What does that mean to confess? No one has ever said this better. I think how many years at Gethsemane we'd go over that thing and people would talk about it. I so wish in those years he could have said, would you stand and just give that definition of confession?
Confession, according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession begins with admitting a person is wrong, but that in itself is not confession. It must involve agreeing with what God says about that sin, because that's when we truly will repent and turn from it. When we understand what God says about it, not just that we have been feeling guilty and want to admit it and relieve our conscience, but to agree with what God says about it.
I love that.
So, and if I could say one more thing.
Oh, say it.
Okay. It is vital that we have our own daily time with the Lord. Because we, as Pastor so excellently has explained in history, we don't have 3-4 week revivals wherein the Spirit of God moves and breaks. But we think about people in communistic countries who don't even have a church service.
Yes, sir.
They meet in private, okay, secretly, and yet we know such Christians are very strong.
Yes, sir.
It's because what they do personally, daily, alone with God.
Yes, sir.
And, you know, we call it daily devotions, but I'm afraid that term minimalizes what it is.
Yes, sir.
You can be strong with when you're with the Lord yourself as an individual.
I love it.
And God puts the cherry on the Sunday when he brings us into his house and gives us more.
I was just this morning reading about, I think there's 4 Americans all together that North Korea holds in prisons, and one of them is a man who was arrested. His accusation was trying to destroy the Korean regime with religion. Life imprisonment, hard labor, concentration camps. You know what he's doing today? He's slaving and working because he's taking the gospel there. Okay? You know, do you think he has daily devotion? I'll bet he does. It's the only thing he has to cling to. All right. Father, thank you for what we've learned here. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.